So I see a lot of faces I don't recognize this morning. So just by quick way of introduction, I'm Tommy. I'm one of the elder pastors of the church, and Gail being another. And then Tom, who is our usual preaching pastor, has been on vacation last week and this. So we all look forward, and maybe after half an hour or 45 minutes of listening to me, maybe even more so, we all look forward to Tom being back next week. But it's such a privilege, and so I just always enjoy the time I get to spend whenever I am called on to do this. And just thank you for being here and for listening and participating this morning. Tom has given a warning, and even recently, and I want to reemphasize that, to repeat that. We usually at Gospel Church, our usual pattern of preaching is to preach expositionally, which means we take a passage of Scripture and we work through it one line at a time, or one word at a time sometimes even, to pull out what God has said in His Word. We want to really dig into it. And then the next week we'll move on to the next passage of Scripture in order as we work through a book of the Bible and work through it that way. And there are some benefits to doing that. One is that as we work through the Scripture, we hear all that God has to say about a topic. We don't skip from, you know, over the things that we don't like, or skip over to the next thing that we do like, but rather we hear all that God has to say, whether we like it or not. And then the other thing is that the church doesn't just become all about the pet sermons, the pet topics of the pastor or of whoever's preaching, but rather we be about what God has set us about in His Word. And so those are the benefits to that. And I say that to warn you that this morning I am not preaching expositionally, as we've not done for the last few weeks. Rather, I am going to preach on a particular topic. This is more of a topical discussion we'll be having this morning. You know, Jason talked last week, he preached last week about the community. He's already even mentioned a little bit again this morning. And I want to reaffirm some of the things that he said last week, and that's that we're all called together by God because we have a lot of diversity among us, a lot of differences among us, a lot of, some of us are passionate about some things, some of us are interested in other things, some of us are more inclined to one doctrine or another doctrine, but God has called us all together through His divine purposes for a reason. You know, it was good and encouraging to hear from Jason last week talking about the community of Jesus, which he's passionate about. And so I think it's also good then that sometimes a different person stands in the pulpit and discusses different interests, because those interests, I think, shape what God has for us to all be. And so with that in mind, I hope you'll bear with me this morning, as I do warn you that today's topic is kind of a pet doctrine or a pet passion of my own. And so because of that, and because I'm not preaching expositionally, I would encourage you to be careful with what I say today, to listen carefully, to study the things that I've said, to go home and to test them against the Scripture, to examine the Scriptures, to see if these things are so. Listen critically, be cautious, and be wise. What I do want to do today is that we would consider how we regard our Bible, how we regard our Scripture. I want to dig into specifically two characteristics of Scripture, one of which you've probably heard of, and one of which many of us probably haven't given much thought to. The first is the inerrancy of the Bible, which is to say the Bible is without error. And then the second is the sufficiency of the Bible, which is to say that the Bible says enough. And I'll explain more of that as we go through. So first, let's talk about inerrancy, and that's the one that probably most of us have heard of. It's been a topic of discussion for now, you know, a good 100 years that it's been discussed in the churches. As we begin to consider whether the Bible contains errors, or actually I'm just going to make the point that the Bible does not contain errors. As we do that, I want to consider a kind of a fundamental philosophical problem as we begin. You know, historically and in science, there's been an error, not now, but back in history in science, there's been an error that said that the Earth was the center of the universe. People believed that the Earth was the center, and you could see the sun, rise in the morning and set in the evening. And you can see the moon rise whenever it rises and set whenever it sets. And so the thought was that the earth was the center and that the sun revolved around the earth and that the moon revolved around the earth. Well, one of those is true and the other not, right? The moon does. But a more correct understanding, once we began to have a larger understanding of God's creation, of his whole universe, we began to see that in fact the moon does revolve around the earth. It does orbit the earth, but the earth then orbits the sun, not the other way around. And that then the sun orbits, or is in orbit, around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, and then the whole galaxy moves in relation to the center of the universe, wherever that might be. Similarly, as babies and as small children, we with a rather small view of creation, we only see what we've actually experienced. We think the universe revolves around us, right, as small children. Hopefully, we will outgrow that self-centered perspective, but as babies, that's what we believe. So French philosopher and mathematician René Descartes invented much. He's the one that invented much of the basis of the algebra and the geometry that we study today in school. A lot of what we study is based on his work. But he's most famous for one particular saying. Anybody know what did Descartes say? I heard it somewhere.
I think, therefore I am,
is what René Descartes said. It's maybe his most famous expression. What Descartes was trying to do when he came up with his expression, I think, therefore I am, he was trying to boil all knowledge down to one fundamental truth, one thing that was essentially true at its core, without any outside assumptions. But he made a mistake when he did that, because if you study logic, which we did in a Sunday school class a year or so ago, if you study logic, you know that a premise leads to the conclusion, and in the premise of I think, which is the premise, therefore I am, which is the conclusion, in the premise, I think assumes that I exist. And that was his conclusion, is that I am, I exist. I think, therefore I exist, the conclusion assumes the premise has to be has to assume the conclusion, and you get this circular logic thing going on. So I think, therefore I am, actually fails as a fundamental self-verifying statement. The essence of existence, assuming nothing, fails as a statement of the essence of existence, assuming nothing to be true outside of itself. The point in me bringing this up is to say that it's not possible actually to have, and Descartes I think realized this, it's not possible to have a self-verifying statement that doesn't rely on itself. See, I just did it, self-verifying, it relies on itself. Now, Descartes' main error was not that he constructed the logic statement wrong, but rather that the self-verifying entity that he relied upon was himself, when the self-verifying entity that he should have been relying on was God. We have a self-existent, eternal God who is the creator of all things. When God speaks, he can only testify to himself. That's all he can rely on is the ultimate truth. So then that comes into play as we study then the inerrancy of Scripture. When God testifies to himself, he does not make an error. A fundamental truth must be self-attesting. Nothing and no one who has been created can self-verify. I exist because I've been created by the God above. God has not been created, and therefore he can only self-attest, self-verify. And so that's why we look to the Bible then to tell us that the Bible is without error. Does that make sense? If we were looking to somebody else's book, if we had to go to the encyclopedia and look up Bible and then the encyclopedia says the Bible is a book without error, is the Bible our ultimate source of truth, or is the encyclopedia that verifies the Bible's truth our ultimate source? So we have to look. We can only look then to the Word of God itself as the thing that verifies that the Word of God is the Word of God. And so let's do that now. I want to just kind of flip through a handful of passages that point to this truth. Begin with Psalm 12:6. You're welcome to flip the pages in your own Bible and follow along, or if you prefer to just listen, you may do that. So the 12th Psalm, verse 6, says, "The words of the Lord." Give a moment. I still hear some pages turning. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground. purified seven times. And so the words of the Lord. Notice this is interesting. We often think of the Word of God, right? Which is kind of a collective way to say the whole Bible. But this verse actually says not just the Word of God is true, but it says the words, the individual words, one at a time, are true words. They're pure words. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Also, Titus, toward the, well, the last of next to the last of Paul's writings in the New Testament. Titus 1, and actually verse 2 is what I'm getting at, but I hate to read partial sentences, so begin with verse 1 and then just read the whole expression. Paul, this is Paul's usual way to introduce a letter to a church or to a person that he was writing to, and here he's writing to Titus. Paul begins this letter by identifying himself, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So he establishes right away that one of the things that he's writing about is truth, the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul introduces this letter that he's writing by saying who he is and then kind of a summary statement about what his purposes are. And he makes a statement that he's writing about to give the knowledge of the truth. And then he makes this little statement in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies. So there we have a statement about God's word, and God's words are never lies. They're always true. The Gospel of John, chapter 17, in the high priestly prayer, we see Jesus praying. And in the middle of this prayer, we see in verse 17 of chapter 17 of John, Jesus prays for his people, first for his disciples, and then by implication, and actually he says so, for all of us. He prays, sanctify them. This is verse 17 of John chapter 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word, this is Jesus speaking to God the Father, your word is truth. So a minute ago we saw words, here we see word, right? So it's used both ways. God's words are all inspired by God and good words and true words and pure words. And here we see the word in its entirety is the truth. Also 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I know I'm flipping around a lot. Sometimes this is the nature when we don't preach expositionally. There's a lot of page turning to do. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, and many of us have memorized this probably. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's all of God's word is good. All scripture is God's word. Breathed out by God literally means from his breath. It's the same word that's used often for spirit or for wind, but breathed out by God, all scripture is God's word. And so we see then when we put those things together, we can see that all of the Bible is all of our scripture is God's own inspiration. It's God from God's own very breath. And all of his words and all of his word are pure and true and good. So that kind of gives us a quick flyover on the discussion of inerrancy. God's word self-attests. It verifies itself because it only can verify itself as an ultimate authority. It can only verify itself. It verifies itself as true. Now, there's a lot more that we could say on that. There's a lot we could study about, how do you handle different genres? What do you do with, how do you read histories different than how you would read poetry, different from how you would read prophecies, different from how you would read commandments? We could answer some of the opposition. Some churches teach that the Bible is not inerrant, which is sad. There are lots of other things that we could address, but I really want to get us in to spend more time on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture as well, and to see how these two relate to one another and how these two ideas are so crucial to one another. I do encourage you to study those things, though. The evangelical church has done a lot of good work over the last century in coming to grips with this idea of the inerrancy of Scripture, the idea that there's no error in your Bible. In fact, at this point, if you really want to discern who are the liberal churches and who are not, which is just, and I say liberal not as a disparaging word, but just to identify that they're the ones who are more loose with the gospel and the doctrines that we hold dear to, the liberal churches are generally one of the most obvious markers, the ones that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They've said that, well, when the Bible says this, it doesn't really mean this. When the Bible teaches that, it doesn't really mean that. Or it's taken something that's historical and said it's allegorical. Or it's taken something that's historical and said it's metaphorical, or something along those lines. And so we want to watch that. But on the other hand, many churches have done great work on the topic of inerrancy. There's been a lot of study, a lot of writing, a lot of progress made in understanding how to deal with the Scriptures and with God's Word. And so that's a good thing. But with that said, we've not always done so well in the last century or more with the topic of the sufficiency of Scripture. In fact, to many of you, it's probably not a term you've heard before, although we talk about inerrancy a lot. And what I want to show you this morning is that inerrancy actually doesn't mean just a whole lot if you don't also have sufficiency. So what does it mean, just by definition, what does it mean when we say that Scripture is sufficient? It's to say that God's Word is enough. It gives us what we must have. It gives us what we need. It's all we really have to have. That we don't need to know more than what God has said in the Bible. Jason read, and maybe you picked up on this, Jason read Deuteronomy, a passage from Deuteronomy 12 and then another one from the last book of Revelation, and maybe you picked up on this, but there was a common thread in those two passages that I want to draw attention to now. The passage in Deuteronomy 12 ended with God saying, this is actually, in your Bible it probably has quotation marks around it, and these are actual words from God to Moses. God says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take from it." Very similarly, in Revelation in chapter 22, as the angel finishes giving his message to the Apostle John, verses 18 and 19 of Revelation 22, it says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." And so you see this common theme. And these aren't the only two places we find this. It's numerous times throughout Scripture. God says, don't add to what I've said, and don't take away from what I've said. And so what we have here is we have inerrancy, and we have sufficiency. God's Word is, everything that's in it is true, and it is enough. Don't take away from it says, don't take something that God has said and say it's not true. Don't take something out of the Bible because it's not true. Do not add is sufficiency. It says, do not say more than I have said, God says. I'm paraphrasing God's intent there. Do not say more than God has said. Do not add to what God has said. And so why is this important? Why do I think that the sufficiency of Scripture is something we need to work hard to address and confront? And I think there's a lot of work, just like we've done so good on inerrancy in the last 100 years, I think we as believers, as the evangelical church, as those that cling to the truth of the Word, I think we need to be clinging to this as a precious doctrine as well, and making similar work on this doctrine over the next many years as has been done in the past on inerrancy. What's the classic swearing in court? You see a TV show and somebody's being sworn in, they always say the same thing, right?
I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The truth is kind of a summary thing, and then we got those two pieces, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Do you hear what's happening there? nothing but the truth. My testimony will be without error. I won't say anything that's untrue. I will tell nothing but the truth. That's inerrancy. My testimony will be without error. The second thing that's important to have a true testimony is the whole truth. And actually, we say it in the reverse order, but the whole truth. I will swear to tell the whole truth. I will not leave out anything that's needed for my testimony to be complete, to be true, to be enough, to be sufficient. Were you there on the night of the crime? And I answer no, while thinking in my head, well, I left at just about dusk, so it wasn't quite night. You see, it's not the whole truth. If I answer, was I there on the night? Well, no, I wasn't really there on the night. The sun was still a little bit in the sky. But I haven't really answered the question they wanted to know. Was I present at the time of the crime? You see, so to tell a partial truth, to tell a piece of the truth without including the whole truth is often can be misleading if used in a mischievous way. So we all really know that partial truth, even if that partial truth is not in itself an error, it's not enough. We have to have the whole truth. We see this elsewhere in our scriptures. Let's see, one example is in Proverbs 30. Verses 5 and 6 of Proverbs 30. Which says, every word of God proves true. God's word is inerrant, right? No error in God's word. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And then verse 6, do not add to His words. God's word is enough. It's sufficient. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. One who has inerrancy but does not have sufficiency is due a rebuke and will be found a liar for omitting some of the truth. The truth has to be sufficient, or it's not truth. We also see, there's many other places, Deuteronomy 4:2 is another one where it says, you shall not add to the word, this is God speaking again, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord. Lots and lots of other places that affirm that these two truths not only are both true, but that they also go together. They're joined together. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so we say that it's enough, but what's it enough for? What is Scripture sufficient for if it's enough? A couple of things, kind of an anchor verse on this doctrine, on this idea, is 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3, where Peter writes to the dispersed Christians of Asia Minor. He says, His, meaning God's, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. So we see two things then that the knowledge of God gives us through God's divine power. We see God has given us all things pertaining to life and all things pertaining to godliness. Life, salvation, because we are due death apart from the work of Christ. So He's given us everything that we need in order to know about life. And then godliness, He's given us everything we need to know about how to live in a godly way. Life, salvation, the Bible contains everything we need to know in order to escape death and to live. We don't need more than the gospel for salvation. We don't need to add anything to what the Bible has said in order to be saved. Godliness, the Bible tells us all we need to know in order to live a godly life. We don't need to add more commandments in order to live righteously. In the Christian academic circles or church-ese, a lot of the time we talk about sanctification, which is just simply a big word to mean to be made holy, to be made like God, to be set apart for God. We don't need more than the Bible teaches in order to make us like God wants us to be, to live the godly life. 2 Timothy 3, a minute ago we read verse 16, but let's take the whole sentence now. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 together. A minute ago we read, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But that's not the end of the sentence. Those things are done for a purpose, which we see in verse 17. All scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so we see then that scripture is profitable for those things for a reason, so that it might then teach us how to live our lives, how to do good works, as we say. And notice it says equipped for every good work, not just some good works. It's sufficient for us to know what our good works should look like. Let's take a little time for some practical application then. How do we apply in real life? How does this matter? What do we do with it? How do we use this from day to day? And so I would say, if you have a doctrine question, if you wonder what is true, you know, we talk about sometimes the doctrine, and we talk about life or practice or sanctification. We want to be orthodox and we want to be orthoprax, which is to say to live an upright life. We want to believe the right things. We want to live the right way. And Scripture works hard on both of these issues. It teaches us lots about both of these questions. So if you have a doctrinal question, wondering what's true, what do we know about God, or what do we know about the doctrine of the church, or what do we want to know about the life of Christ and what his purpose was in the life that he lived, what was the purpose of his death and his resurrection. If we want to know about doctrinal things, the Bible is sufficient. If we want to know about moral things, how do I behave in a certain circumstance? Do I do this or that at work? Do I do this or that in regards to my wife or my family or my boyfriend or girlfriend? If you're a young person, not married, whatever the question might be, if you have a question about what do we believe or how do we live, the Bible is sufficient. And so I think we have two troubleshooting questions, if you will, two questions to help us to figure these things out that are just super practical. If you've got a pen and paper, maybe even jot these things down and use them. And they come out of the doctrines of inerrancy and of sufficiency. I keep saying them in that order because it's kind of the order that we're reaching them as the church. But in the scripture you see, and even in the swearing in court, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, we actually see sufficiency placed before inerrancy. In the passages that we read, inerrancy, do not add to or take away. Sufficiency is actually the one that comes first. And so these questions actually work out that way, and I think it's for good reason. So first we want to ask, does the Bible say that this is a right and wrong issue? Whether it's a question about what we believe about something or whether it's a question of how we behave, first thing we want to know is, does the Bible address this question? The Bible is sufficient, so if it's sufficient, does it address this question? And if it does not address this question, then I think we don't need to study much further, but we have an issue of preference or an issue of choice. Now, some issues are complicated and require careful study. I don't mean to imply that everything is super simple, because real life is seldom super simple. If the Bible doesn't say something about a topic, we don't want to make something out of it that the Bible doesn't. Jason, where'd he go? Where'd Jason go? Is he in the back? Okay, so anyway, Jason, when he preached last week and then again this morning, he wore sandals. And that got me to thinking, Jesus, I remember something in the Bible. Jesus, in Matthew 3, John the Baptist describes Jesus as having had on sandals. Should I be wearing... I've got shoes with shoelaces and like my toes are fully protected and stuff, which is always true for me. I don't get up and go to the bathroom in the middle of the night without lacing up my hiking boots. I'm just a tenderfoot that way. But should if Jesus wore sandals, the Bible even says so, should I be wearing sandals? Am I in sin not to? And I'm being silly here, I know. But just to make the point, to draw out the point. And if we go look at Matthew 3:11, let's just be thorough on this to make sure you know that I'm not just being funny, only being funny with an illustration. Matthew 3:11, John the Baptist says, I baptize you, to the crowd that he was speaking to. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so the point of that verse is that, you know, Jesus is coming with and Jesus is greater than John the Baptist in every way, John the Baptist is saying. And so the baptism of Jesus is the one they need to be worried about, not the baptism of John. And the fact that Jesus wore sandals is just kind of a side point. The Bible clearly here is not making an issue of righteousness out of whether or not we wear sandals or some other form of shoes, some more secure form of shoes. And so we don't want to make something out of it that the Bible doesn't. It's not a matter of righteousness which style of shoes we might choose to wear. Another question, should I hold a grudge against another man in my heart? The Bible is sufficient for questions like this. Look at Matthew 5. You just have to turn over a page if you were already in Matthew 3. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. Now remember, the question here is, does the Bible make, not is this right or wrong? We're not to that question yet. The question right now is just, does the Bible make it an issue of right or wrong? Should we even be asking the question, is this right or wrong to do this thing? And so Matthew 5, 21 and 22 says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And so we can see then from the words and even from the tone of that passage that clearly there's an issue of righteousness if I've got a problem with harboring a grudge against a man in my heart, if I have anger against someone. That's a question that we need to then be looking further in, or in this case, in this particular passage, it addresses it. Is it a matter of right or wrong? Yes, clearly it's a matter of right or wrong. So then, once we've established that a question is not a question of which kind of shoes do we wear or some other preference sort of thing, that the Bible doesn't steer us to a righteousness matter, we then ask the question, all right, now, is it right or wrong? And of course, we can see then, without much more work, that my example here, clearly it's not right to hold a grudge against a man in my heart. So only if question number one is yes, that the Bible identifies that something is a matter of righteousness, then do I ask the second question, which is then, what does the Bible say about this? In that example, I was using a moral question, but the same would hold true of a doctrinal question. If I want to know the significance of what Jesus ate, I could go to the Bible and look through the passages that describe Jesus eating, and see, does it matter whether I eat, you know, chicken or beef? And there's nothing in the Scripture that would tell me those are questions of righteousness. If I wanted to know something about the importance of the resurrection, I could look at the Bible and I could say, is this a matter, is this an important matter, is this a matter that I need to have a particular position on? You can find lots and lots of writings in the Bible that identify the importance of the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. And so then we pursue, once we've established that it is a matter of importance, then we pursue the question of, well, what's the right answer? Is this moral question, is what I want to do right or wrong? Or is this doctrinal issue, what's the right thing that I need to believe? If we've then confirmed, let's see. Well, let me back up half a step. So we find then great freedom in the doctrine of sufficiency of the sufficiency of Scripture. It sounds like I'm giving you an academic lesson, and maybe this is a little too academic, but In a practical sense, we find great freedom in the doctrine of sufficiency. Have you ever known someone that frets over every little decision? Holly and I have a friend, and I've probably used this example too many times. We have a friend, and this is a true, absolutely true story, who goes to the coffee shop, and she worries and she prays, and I don't mean to say it's wrong that she prays, but over whether she should choose this kind of coffee or that kind of coffee at the coffee shop.
She'll hold up the line.
She does. So I don't think we need to fret over every little decision. If you were to follow this little pattern that I've just given you, the first question is, does the Bible make it a matter of righteousness, whether we choose a latte or a, I don't know, I'm not a coffee guy, latte or a frappuccino, is that those good words? It's not a matter of righteousness. The Bible would tell us if it were. And you can go to your concordance and you can search on those things, the cappuccino and frappuccino, latte or whatever they are. Search on those things, and you won't find a place where the Bible tells us that you need to know about those things in order to live a righteous life. So don't fret over those things. I do want to say bless you if you're one of those people. I do want to say bless you for your for how highly you value holiness. You know, that's a good thing. Don't lose that. But at the same time, stop fretting. Stop worrying over things that are not matters of righteousness, and enjoy the freedom that God has given us to live in righteousness and in grace and in liberty.
Colossians 3:17.
Uh-oh. Oh, yeah, of course. Whatever you do in word or deed, somebody said Colossians 3:17. So, in whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Yes, so, absolutely. So, drink your latte to the glory of God, and, you know, in a way that honors him. Don't go to do anything in excess, do things in moderation. All the biblical principles, of course, apply, and I don't mean to act like they don't or disregard them. And certainly we want to give thanks to God for every good thing and enjoy the good gifts that he's given us and be thankful to him for those things. Thank you for bringing that up. It's a great point. So when we're confronted with right and wrong, the Bible is sufficient to guide us. We can turn to the Bible and we can find how we're to relate to our brothers, how we're to regard our holy God in heaven. But if we're confronted with a right and right decision where there's not a clear wrong answer, if we're dealing with a decision where there's two things that are okay, just go with it. You know, God is sovereign, and he will work for good all things according to his purposes for those that love him. So just live in that freedom and enjoy. Don't fret over things. Pray. Yes, pray about things and trust the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is good and he will guide us where we need to be guided. We can trust that. We don't have to fret over whether the Holy Spirit's guidance is enough, because it is. Don't worry about things. You know, and some issues are not easy. Some issues are hard. I'm using some too many silly examples and not enough hard ones. But some issues are hard. So pray about things. Use wisdom. Study your word. But God is good and his word's enough, even for the hard things, even for the difficult things. I mentioned almost in passing a little bit ago that God's word is enough for salvation. It's enough for life. And I'd be remiss if I didn't spend a little time explaining that a little more carefully. The main point of the whole Bible, I've kind of come up with this, what I think, to me, maybe nobody else will like it, but I've come up with this kind of cute little expression. The whole point of the Bible is how God solves man's sin problem. The whole point of the Bible is the gospel. It's how Jesus saved us from ourselves, from our own sin. So there's some things that we need to understand that the Bible sufficiently teaches. These are things that the Bible describes in ample detail, all the detail we need for our salvation. And we don't need to add to these things. We don't need to take away from these things, but we need to believe these things and trust the God that has said them. The Bible teaches that there's a holy God who has expectations of his people. God has expectations of us. The Bible also teaches that not only have we failed to meet these expectations, but we failed to meet these expectations in outright active rebellion against the God who placed these requirements on us. And then it turned out that we couldn't reconcile ourselves with God. In fact, not only could we not reconcile ourselves with God after we rebelled against him, but we would not reconcile ourselves to God. We have chosen not to. And so what did he do? But he did it for us. God sent his son. God's son came. Jesus came to the earth. The Bible teaches these things clearly and sufficiently. We don't need more or less than this. Jesus came to earth and he lived as a man, but he lived righteously as we should have lived. He lived without failing to meet God's expectation, without any rebellion against God in his heart. And then after living a righteous life, he received the penalty that we deserve for sinning against God. He was crucified on the cross. He was executed by the government for crimes that he didn't commit. He was punished for sins that he did not commit. He committed no offense against God, but we did. And Jesus was executed in our place for those sins. But then, that was not the end of the story. God resurrected him. God raised Jesus from the dead. And in doing these things, God has demonstrated, one, that he has the power to save, that he has the power to give life. And these are life-giving doctrines that we find in our sufficient scripture. The Bible teaches these things without error and sufficiently. We see that Christ took the punishment that we deserved, and we see then that Christ earned righteousness for us so that we get credit for what we didn't do and might live forever with the Holy God. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." The Bible teaches this sufficiently. It teaches it without error. All we must do is believe. The gospel of the Bible is enough. Our daily devotions won't save us. Feeding the poor will not save us. Wearing sandals or some other style of shoe will not save us, or suits and ties will not save us. A seminary degree or a PhD or a master of this or a doctor of that will not save us. Sponsoring Compassion Children won't save us. Being a master of the 5 points of Calvinism or whatever other pet doctrines we might have will not save us, or even being able to teach on the sufficiency of Scripture will not save me. Having a pure sex life will not save us. Eating healthy will not save us. These are all great things. Do these things. Do these things. They're good. But know that the gospel is enough. To know what Jesus has done on the cross is enough. What Jesus did on the cross is enough. Believe and be saved. Let's pray. God, we study that your word is enough because you are enough. You've done all that we needed to have done, all the things that we couldn't even do for ourselves, you did. The life that we couldn't live, you lived. The death that we can't die. If I die on the cross, or if I die for my sins, it's just what I deserve. But if Jesus, who didn't deserve to die, dies, he can then impart his righteousness to me and give me credit that I didn't earn before you, so that I can be reconciled and put back in the place for which you designed me. Father, I just praise you. Holy God in heaven, that you've made a way for me that I couldn't make for myself, through the spilled blood, the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, I just ask that you would help us to love these things about what you have said, to love that you have never said anything untrue, to love that you have never said anything impure, and to love that what you have said is enough, that you have provided for us, and that it is finished, that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. And we thank you for the word that we can open that tells us these things are true. Father, we pray all of this today in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, because we know he is the truth and the life and the way to you. Father, we pray these things this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen.